Father, we do give you thanks for the day that you have blessed us with. Thank you for the sunshine. And Lord, just it's great to see, the warmth that you bring through it. And we pray that you would continue then also to bring insight into our hearts, that we would have a greater understanding of who you are, of the world that you have made, of how you have placed us here in this great drama of redemption. And we pray and ask for this understanding through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So your handout, I was going to put together a list, found one, and so I'm not going to bother. I'll just look to this. Something to keep in mind on this list, I'm not saying that I'm endorsing every part of this. I'm just saying here's somebody's list of how they have talked about a particular plague, dealt with a particular god of Egypt, and then a few tidbits and notes beside that. And what I have found is that the vast majority of commentators don't really follow this very closely. They will certainly mention a few things, but as a whole, they don't see it as tied necessarily directly to an Egyptian god. So that is something to consider, that when the people who study this probably don't agree with all 10 things listed here in this direct fashion. It's to keep this held loosely. At the same time, there are parts of it that make sense. The problem is that when you start dealing with Egyptian mythology, some of these different gods are kind of pigeonholed in a certain way to fit the particular plague that you might not necessarily know by looking at the handout, because, when you look at a handout, you see this easy correspondence, it's like, well, that makes sense to me. But know that sometimes things are oversimplified in these types of forms. And so this suffers from an oversimplification. However, having said that, it's still important to note that some of these connections can be made when it comes to the gods of Egypt. So just going to mention a few of those. And some of the names are, like a lot of things, the spellings and things, how you look these up, it will vary. But Hapi was considered the spirit of the Nile, the god of the flooding of the Nile in Egyptian mythology. And in reliefs and such, this god was colored blue for water. That makes sense. And you'll see some other kinds of gods. Hathor was a goddess of love, and she was presented, she had horns of a cow, so she was related to a cow in some ways, though the form of her still looked like a woman. Hecate was an Egyptian goddess of fertility, and her form took on the face of a frog. So I don't think that's accidental, that when you see, like, why a frog? Well, frogs are the Nile, and you could, say those are just the critters in there. But the particular plague on the second one, was directly related to a frog-faced fertility goddess. Khnum was also the god of the source of the Nile. There's a few of those in the Nile itself. There's a god of darkness, Kuk, goddess of the River Nile. And so there's really is a pantheon of gods and goddesses of Egypt that are related with different parts of the world, just as you would expect to see. So are they directly tied? Probably not in all 10 cases. Are they significantly tied to many of them? Certainly. So that's what that's designed to show, is there is definitely a connection for some of these things. Here is from, though this is a praise to one of the gods, to Hapi, who is one of the gods of the Nile. Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provision, who creates every sort of his good things, who is enduring of customs, who returns due seasons, who fills the upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power. There is no this district of living men without him. So that's just a praise that they found translated for this particular god. Egypt is the Nile. That was understood today, it was understood in antiquity. Egypt is the Nile. It survives in the desert because there's flowing fresh water to the ocean. And they have gods of the Nile. And so the very first plague strikes at the heart of Egypt, of their identity. And Pharaoh, of course, was seen as the one who was overseeing. He was deity as well. So he part of his role was the one who is guarding the Nile, who is ensuring the gods are worshipped. It was the heart of his power. So the first plague is right at the very heart. And you see this encounter between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. This is another thing to mention. Pharaoh's heart, as I mentioned, there's the hardness of heart. There's three different ways to describe Pharaoh's heart. And one of them is the word heavy. And in the Egyptian background, in the New Kingdom period particularly, they believe that when a person died, that there's this judgment scales, which, you know, that's common to lots of people. But that it was the lightness of the scale that was in your favor. Heavy things were sinful. And so they believe in the afterlife that if your sins were light, that was good for you. So maybe possibly as well that when it's talking about in this first instance of the heaviness of Pharaoh's heart, it could be a little play on the Egyptian understanding of the afterlife. It's saying Pharaoh is wicked. So he's got a heavy heart, even on their accounting that the scale would count against him because of what he's done. So Moses comes forward with these various plagues. And we know, of course, that the first two are duplicated by the Egyptians, and the third one could not be duplicated. By the fourth one, they're saying, this is the hand of God. They couldn't take away the plagues. They could only duplicate them in some way. And we talked about that last week. It's hard to see necessarily a direct structure of the ten. Most everyone would see that things are getting progressively worse, that there's a greater intensity of what's taking place. There are a few similarities. There is an outdoor mourning confrontation with Pharaoh. We see that in the first, the fourth, and the seventh, where Moses comes to Pharaoh outside. And every one of those plagues is a long duration, at least a week, it would seem. And that's the Nile becoming blood, the swarming insects, the hail and the thunderstorm. Another cycle is an indoor confrontation with Pharaoh. That's the second, the fifth, and the eighth. And the fifth is shorter, the animal diseases. And then there's this another outdoor, and it's symbolic action, a limited confrontation with Pharaoh. And it's the biting insects, the third, the sixth, and the ninth. And all of those are relatively short in duration to what we can see. So there are some cycles. There are some similarities. They do seem to be progressively worse. One commentator has mentioned at length that part of what at least he sees in the plagues is that there is a creation versus an anti-creation theme. That Pharaoh's oppressive anti-life measures against Israel are also anti-creational. And so God strikes with the fullness of his creation against Pharaoh. And there is this worship of the creation, which is similar to in many places. And so it is through these worship things that God brings about their destruction. See, nature goes berserk. There's a hyperactivity of nature taking place here. So some have seen that then as part of the theme of the Exodus, that God strikes back through nature. And you can see this even in Romans where, you know, the suppression of truth. They're worshiping the created things. They're worshiping earth, land, sky, creeping things. And it is through these things that God brings about his judgment. That's a part of what we're looking at. One particular, I don't know her first name. It starts with a G. That's all I could ever find. G. Hort. It was a while back. She had written about the plagues of Egypt. And she was one of the first ones. She's not the only one. There have been multiple ones that have done this. Have tried to see the plagues in terms of natural occurrences. So the first plague was because of heavy rainfall in the upper Nile that flooded it. It became polluted because of the red clay on the embankments, as well as a particular type of algae, in a sense, so the color of blood. And this caused rotting fish, which in turn breeds a type of anthrax, according to her. So the plagues leave the Nile and go into the houses. Perfect breeding conditions for whatever the flying creatures are, we'll look at here shortly. Gnats, mosquitoes, lice, as a part of that. So each one of these from her would be a natural happening because of the last plague. Flies coming from the result of the stench and the death. This anthrax affecting a human, the digestion of grasses, so the animals die. And this same kind of anthrax, a skin anthrax, would also be in the flies. The biting flies would be causing this. Extreme weather conditions are not unknown, of course. All these things produce ideal breeding ground for the locust. And then seeing the ninth plague as a sandstorm that came through. So those are sort of the naturalistic ways of that some people have tried to identify the plagues by. It was a while back, a few years, I remember seeing one of those Discovery kind of shows where someone had figured out, here's the natural progression of the plagues. And they even related the 10th plague to CO2 emissions from a particular underground activity of a volcano. And how they said how it affected the rich is that CO2 is at a lower level. It doesn't, if I remember that, is that right? CO2 is low level. Yeah, and so that the wealthy had beds closer to the ground, and the firstborn son would have been in a better position than the sleeping as you went up into bunks or whatever. So that was somebody really trying to figure out how those things occurred. So all that's to say, God used his creation. How these things came about, did he use a natural mechanism for that? He certainly could have. Was it, by our account, supernatural? It certainly could have been. So I guess in the sense that as believers who believe that God has a free ability to interact with all his creation everywhere, he could have done either one and it's still God. Some, of course, kind of that deistic blind or, set the watch in motion and walk away from it and say, well, no, God can't directly intervene. So these are all natural occurrences that occurred in the miracle is that they happened in succession the way that they did. But that's where a lot of people are going to go one way or the other. So on the first plague, some say it turned to blood because it says blood, but blood is also a color. So some say, well, no, it's just speaking about the redness of the water because it wouldn't, of the things that would have, the effects would have been greater had it been blood versus something in the water. There's a certain amount from this side looking back where we can read what's there in front of us, the mechanism for it, we're not given. So we just kind of hold those things loosely. Our great God intervened on behalf of his people and brought these signs, because we call them plagues, but they are referred to as signs, these signs upon the Egyptians to demonstrate his power. And these different signs, in many ways, had direct correspondence, or at least loose correspondence in some cases, to some of the things that were worshipped in the Egyptian pantheon. So that we can say for sure. And it's not to take away, it's not saying, we're denying supernatural accounting. We just don't know the mechanism. Similar when Joshua walked across the Jordan River and it said that the waters stood up in a heap as far away as Adam, the location. There has been in recorded history two times where the Jordan has completely been shut down through earthquakes. An earthquake caused a rift, boom, and it took, in one case, 24 hours before the water came back through. I experienced that on the Stillwater River. We were going canoeing several years back, Laura and I, and water, and all of a sudden, no water. Like, what in the world happened? A whole entire clay embankment had given way and blocked the river. It was just a little trickle coming down. So, is that a natural occurrence? Certainly. It doesn't mean that it's less miraculous. If God decides to allow an earthquake at the time to wipe out a bank, to block the river, to let him cross, that's just as miraculous as if whatever, however he chose to do it. He stopped the water. So that's one of the things we just have to understand. God can use the natural mechanisms that he's created, and when he intervenes with them, he's not breaking his laws because they're his. Or he can intervene in a very direct way. You certainly have to say that the 10th plague would certainly be some type of direct intervention to cause the death of just the firstborn. And even on the 9th plague, we'll look at some of these in a little more detail. It was a darkness that could be felt. And it was not in the land of Goshen, but it was in the land of Egypt. Hard to see that as simply a sandstorm. So these other things, how they all came about, could they have followed on one another in progression? Yes. Some have said the anthrax thing is completely untenable because of how anthrax works. And I didn't go into great lengths to study anthrax because I don't really care. I know that God brought about these signs against the Egyptians, and they were quite devastating. And again, there seems to be this growing intensity along the way. So that's about all I have to say about the natural versus supernatural. God orchestrated it to his purposes. So questions or comments on that? Yes, sir. Yeah, there certainly is time in between. At the beginning, a week, 8 days is mentioned. It's typical of ancient writings to put time frames at the beginning, and then there's the assumption that everything else follows pattern. They don't necessarily go in and give you the details. They start it, and then there's an assumption that these things are following. So it would seem certainly that there's sort of a week-long cycle for most of them. But it wasn't. All the readings that we do are such that it seems like this happened and he's standing before Pharaoh, he's standing here. Well, the time goes in between, and nor are they recording all the activities of who he's speaking to and the full length of conversations. We're getting little snippets, and we just have to know that. So it looks very truncated in some ways, but it could have stretched out over multiple weeks. And likely that seems to be what has occurred. Certainly week-long patterns would make sense. Yes, sir? Oh, well, yeah, they would, to them, the miracle is in the timing of God, so that God used the timing of these natural things in conjunction, or that the flood of the Nile in whatever distortion of the water occurred affected these frogs, and then, the time would go from there. Certainly everything is hypernatural. Everything that's being produced is over the top. And like the water, the important element is not so much the blood or the color, it's the pollution of the water. It is rendering it not just undrinkable, but, it's deadly to the fish. So it's the pollution that's causing the problem, whatever it was that, blood or otherwise, causing death. That which they were worshiping as giving life has now brought them death. Yes, sir. I'll say no and then add not that I'm aware of, but no. And part of what we talked about at the very beginning is that what Egyptians wrote, either in chronicles or in their hieroglyphics, were all a part of hagiography, the support of Egypt. You don't find them writing about any knocks on their kingdom. So they're not going to record when they came out on the short end of something. They record when they came out victorious. So just as a whole, you don't have anything recorded where, we really blew it here and these guys kicked our butt. I mean, they just don't say things like this. They will gloss over history or work it in such a way that you can't tell what happened. So given the pattern of what we has been seen and recovered through archaeology, there's nothing that would indicate to us that Egypt would suddenly become honest recorders of their own history because of that. And that's true of a lot of places. And you even see it today. I mentioned China as one of those where you're just not going to get North Korea. They're going to miss all the pertinent information that makes them look bad and speak to something completely incidental or indifferent. as if something that a major loss or death that they their people may never even know. So that's a part of when we see the pattern, we see it repeated in what has been found. It would require someone on the outside, and that hasn't been anything that's surfaced. But again, you're talking, you know, 3,500 years ago. There's not a lot of those things just simply findable, or that hasn't been found. It may be some Hittite record or something, somebody passing through notes it, but it's just not as likely. We have a lot of things that we find in antiquity through the time, but when you're talking about a particular small time period, not so much, especially if this really just took a few weeks or even a few months. So, and the Nile went back to normal fairly quickly. So, other comments on? No. If you want to find God using natural things in a supernatural way, fantastic. If you want to see all these as, you know, a direct supernatural intervention, fantastic. God is capable of doing that, so we don't have any problem with how he does that. Often it is the case, God works through ordinary means. So this would be an extraordinary event through ordinary items. So again, a hyper-natural act of things like that. And a part of that, I don't know if you ever have seen Australia particularly. Australia is an amazing place. It's like everything there potentially can kill you. And they have things that we would call plagues, where if you've seen some of the things like mice, just tens of thousands of mice running on the ground from an overpopulation of them and, you know, eating wheat and things. And they show them, and the ground's just teeming with mice, just a carpet. You think, I don't know how you can get that many mice. That's just, well, that to me is what a plague like this would look like. How do you get that many? Well, the conditions were perfect that God brought around for this explosion of frogs, for this explosion of these other things. And so you do see some of those things in the world at large. So if God concentrated that in a particular place and time for his purpose, that would be there. Same with the locust. I don't know if you've seen some of the locust they've done on some of those Discovery type channels. It's just so thick and massive, it's creepy. You just like, these billions of these little buggers running all over, just chewing everything down. So a really outrageous locust storm, which the world experiences at various times, could be just what this is experiencing. But God brings it in succession to his word. So, again, using the natural things for fulfillment of his word is not problematic for us. Because we see those types of things in the world around us, and they really do happen. But God had said he was going to do this, so it's in direct correspondence with his word.
Except for 1 in 10. Those
aren't natural. Yeah. At 1, it depends on, is it blood or is the color of blood? So that's where that would be. It would differ. And I just choose not to get hung up on the details of those things because it's just not profitable. If someone say, well, if you can't see that it's blood, then you're just denying the word. Well, it's like, okay. Blood's also a color. I could see how someone could describe something red light coming through and just calling it blood. Was it literally viscous blood? God can do that as well. So either way, it really, I mean, someone else, you know, could radically disagree with me. The water was polluted and the fish died.
And the Egyptians were in the dark.
Yeah, that's another one that would seem that the darkness is something other than a sandstorm. So, or that, you know, if you're taking a sandstorm model, it blew in an area and not in another area, so you could have that. I mean, we've all seen weather like that where, you know, I'm sure you've all been places where you could see in the sidewalk, it's raining here and it's dry here, because somewhere there's an edge of something. So that would be the definition. But again, it would be supernatural in the sense that God is protecting his people from this occurrence. So if it is a supernatural darkness, that he brings about, I don't know how he did it. So if he used an ordinary means in an extraordinary way, that would give us an idea of how it could have happened, which wouldn't be out of question with Egyptian topography. But I don't know. It was dark, and it was miserable. So which way that he went, certainly God could go whatever way he wanted to. And again, I think sometimes we get hung up on the mechanism of the details, and it's what was occurring. And even there, when you look at the symbols of each of these, you know, the darkness really is, if we're talking about this anti-creational theme, the very beginning, let there be light, and at the end of this, it's let it be dark. So all of creation has been turned upside down for the purposes of God to strike against Pharaoh and an entire regime that is anti-life, that is worshiping the created things. So God is using all these things as a form of punishment to them. So that shouldn't be surprising. And that, again, that it's tied to certain specific deities on some of these, without question, that makes complete sense. The people of Egypt's hearts change along the way. They're the ones knowing that, you know, they went from who's Yahweh to, oh, this Yahweh is a big deal. And wanting their leadership certainly to listen and then to help these, get rid of these people. So that was a part of the demonstration of these signs. These signs were signs of judgment, but they're also a sign of the power and the magnitude of who God Almighty is. And could it have been that through that there would have been Egyptians that would have turned to faith in Yahweh? I certainly would have thought that would be the case. We see that with other countries surrounding Israel at times, that there are some who respond to the magnificence of who God is. But this is setting up, of course, this stage, this confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses. And Pharaoh originally agrees to a certain amount, like a day vacation, and then Moses says no. And then there's this back and forth. As I said, there's a negotiating pattern that takes place to where they're finally completely released. And then Pharaoh reneges on his offer. Things get better, and of course, he goes back to a hardened heart. And it's each one of these things is just coalescing. In one of, towards the end, he says, "And pray for me," to Moses. So these things are hitting him personally. Probably the first front, maybe not so much. Remember, there's not screens on windows as we have today. So when you get these flies and these biting things coming through, the wealthy could have blocked windows to some degree with cloth or things that they would have had. The poor, by no means. But at some point, this stuff comes into their homes. Where it says gnats, that just is refers to in Hebrew something small with wings. That's the hard part when you're trying to get, got to say the word right. See, entomology is the study of ants, bugs and such, but etymology of words. That sometimes when you look at ancient words for animals and things, we just don't know what they are entirely. It's like we know it could be a jackal or a fox, you know, because sometimes those words change over time, or a particular kind of bird. It might be, you know, a kite, which is a type of bird of prey, versus a hawk. Well, the gnats, it could be a mosquito, it could be a gnat, some lice, it could be a vermin. It's something little that flies and bites you, is likely what it is. So, again, you know, not to get hung up on the words, it's certainly an irritant to whatever it is that God was bringing to the Egyptians. They were experiencing the worst of creation gone berserk. Questions on anything so far? We're rolling through the plagues rather quickly, but oh, another one too. There often is a use of hyperbole, you know, that all of them suffered, and even the livestock, because what you have a problem with is one of them speaks about the livestock being killed in one plague, and then you find out that they get another plague killing them. And usually when you understand that it says all, it means without distinction, not all, every single one of them. See the difference? All of them, meaning without distinction, all types, versus every one of them. Because it does make a problem if they all died earlier and then they're afflicted later with another plague. It's like, well, where did they come from? And sometimes the language is hyperbolic for a purpose. That is something that, as far as I mentioned, a difference in culture. And you'll see that even when Luke says all of Jerusalem was up in arms, is what we would say in English. But was there a baby sleeping somewhere? Certainly. So when you say all of, that's just a way of writing. It's a literary style that's meant to communicate what's going on. And our overly detailed, exact kind of a scientific mind, we think all means 100%. And if you're saying it isn't 100%, then you're not taking the Bible literally. It's like, well, take the Bible as the literature that it presents to us. There are times that it is quite literal. There are times that it's quite symbolic. There are times that things are estimated. There are times that things are described in a literary way that's not meant to be taken in an exact way. And we would do the same thing. If I told you once, I've told you a million times. But no one thinks when you say that you told them a million times. It's just an expression. But that runs into trouble sometimes when people are interpreting Scripture. So the all would speak to, without distinction, every class, every kind. And even like throughout all of it, just saying it was dramatic as if it affected everybody. It's not trying to make an exact scientific claim of, you know, does somebody go out there and measure everything and figure out? No, just everybody had a really hard time, and the people are greatly affected by this. Nobody escaped it. So just keep that in mind. I did run into trouble sometimes, people with that. Yeah. That one they don't. There's no. I said there one theory was just about this carbon dioxide and where people slept, but the 10th plague, the 10th sign, no one really has a natural explanation for it. So, but again, the other ways would be still as long as you're maintaining that God is in control of the timing, the duration, the intensity of these things, the mechanism is something we simply just do not know. So I would just suggest don't spend time fighting about the mechanism because it's really not important. Don't say, well, it was a natural occurrence. Okay, if God would use a natural occurrence for his purposes, so what? It had to be this. Okay, he could do that, so what? It just doesn't gain you anything to argue about those types of things. Because what's important is God had a smackdown on Egypt. And he said, I'm God Almighty. And you have suppressed the truth. You are denying me. You're worshiping all these false things. And you're giving them glory and honor. And I'm not okay with that. And I'm going to hit every one of those areas to show you who I am. God's justice and mercy in Scripture always go hand in hand. So even while he's bringing judgment upon them, it is an act of his mercy. To free someone from falseness is merciful. So he's hitting them where it hurts, but he's hitting them there because it has to hurt there. It's not good for people to be idolatrous. It's not good for people to be worshiping the creatures. And so certainly some of them would have turned from that. The Israelites themselves would have been taught an important lesson through the midst of that as well. God is calling them out to be a distinct people, to worship him. And we're going to see there's a mixture taking place. And God is freeing them right now from some of the mixture. It's going to go on forward. Because when you get to Exodus 32 and they're asking Aaron to make a golden calf, it's like, where does that come from? Well, that comes from where they came out of. And that's a huge part of their own sinfulness that didn't get entirely stamped out even through these 10 incredible signs. And that becomes a problem throughout. So God is demonstrating not just to the Egyptians, to his people, there's only me. I'm the only thing out there, the only one. I'm good and great and magnificent, and you're not going to worship the created things. And when you look at the 10 commandments, which comes up here later in chapter 20, you know, the first four are intentionally about God and about worship and about what you're going to do in worship and what you're not going to do in worship. And so in a sense, you got these, it'd be really nice if you had 10 signs, 10 commandments, see how that all worked, but that doesn't tie together like that. the first four certainly do with what we are to worship, what we know about God. So these 10 signs are demonstrating who he is, and they're setting up the drama of their release. It's setting up the Exodus itself and the Passover. The Passover comes with incredible detail. It's split. I mean, you're getting all these details, and all of a sudden, boom, the Passover. And the theological import of the Passover is something that becomes absolutely defining for Israel, just as circumcision does. If you were to ask someone from an outside country, like, okay, what are these Israelites like? They would say they circumcise, and they don't eat certain foods, and they maintain a Passover, or this meal, this special. There's defining things about Israel that come from this, that God is setting in motion the typology of what's going to be seen in Christ. Because otherwise, you're still left with, that seems odd. You know, why this? Okay, blood on the door causes blood in your house not to occur. Putting blood on the Passover door spares you your firstborn. And when John is saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," they've had, you know, not quite 2,000 years of this running through their system, through the identity of the Messiah, which they didn't get. But Jesus unfolds that. Yes, but. Oh, yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah, no, Passover's a big deal. Yeah, that's very much so. What you see in Israel currently, a lot of Jews are atheist or agnostic, and so they're Jewish in culture but not in belief system. There's just a lot of secular Jews. So you think Jewish people, and it's like, how can you be Jewish and atheist? But it's cultural. So there's a whole bunch of secular. And then you have some who, the Reformed Jews are actually kind of the moderates, who would have a lot of religious similarity. You know, they would maintain a lot of these things. The Orthodox, if you want to see the Pharisees alive and well today, it's the Orthodox. It's just crazy. It's you're looking at people who are, just as you would think about the Pharisees, are going overboard with the commands and the laws, and they study about God, but they're not really studying God, and just way over scrupulous with all these tiny little infractions and how they live and what they do, how they pray, how they just, and you go, wow, this is a living, breathing, walking Pharisee. And many of them, quite honestly, maybe it's way over generalized, many of them are not all that kind to foreigners. And we saw that as too. And maybe they just don't like, you know, tired people in their land. Okay, I'll give them that. But we had a gal go up to, you know, was paying for something. And an Orthodox Jew just came up and pushed her out of the way, put his stuff there. Or like, like she wasn't exist, didn't exist. And the guy just kind of looked at him and did his thing and then brought her back. And they're like, you know. But those are the kind of things that you see. There's just this hardcore, over-the-top following of man-made rules that Jesus condemned. And so, yes, some of them scrupulously follow the Passover. And others, you know, they follow it, but not as tight. But they haven't gone anywhere. The Pharisees are alive and well. There's a whole block of them, a few million of them. Yes? Yeah. It seems to indicate that they were affected by the first three. And then the differentiation is made. I'm not really sure why that he would have done that, other than the scope of it is very broad. And now he narrows it to show the distinction of God over everybody. But now I'm narrowing it to show that I can actually differentiate between my people and these people. So, possibly that would be the lesson. In some of it is not as clear, but it's certainly the latter ones do not seem to be. And it specifically mentions on some of them that Israel was not affected at all. So, but if there's a chastisement, maybe it was upon them for the disbelief in sending Moses too. They didn't believe Moses. So maybe this is a way to say, oh, you believe him now? Oh, you know, that could have been as well, that it was a way to validate and authenticate Moses and Aaron. All right, we're at our closing time. So those are the plagues in overview. And again, takeaway is that God seems to directly hit areas of their worship, of their idolatry, certainly with some of the plagues. If all of them are creation out of bounds, and the created things that they are worshiping and not God are becoming the source of God's judgment upon them. All right, I'll pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are indeed the judge of all the earth and that you do right. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand that in our time and our place and to see your hand at work. Father, we thank you too for the clear ties that you have given through your people to help us understand the person and the work of Jesus in a greater way. And we ask for that understanding to grow and to increase. Father, that you would give us eyes to see just the magnificence of Jesus in light of the backdrop in which you placed him. And this we would ask and pray in his name. Amen.